I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Gospel. The Gospel comes today from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. And I'll pick up just at the very end of 19. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit cannot have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brother and your sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Praise to you, Lord Christ, for your word. You can be seated. Beth and I are watching an Israeli television series with subtitles. Shtizel is the family name of an ultra-Orthodox Jewish clan in Jerusalem. And the show follows their relationships and interactions with people around them, both inside and outside their religious community. At the center of the Shtizel story is the patriarch, Rabbi Shulam, and his 27-year-old son, Akiva. Shulam is convinced his son is wildly misguided, particularly in his desire to be an artist. The old man, prompted by a matchmaker who sets up more than one failed match for Akiva, calls his son something in Hebrew or Yiddish, and I can't tell which gets translated in the subtitles as "screw up." Just as it seems the father might show his son some compassion or understanding, Shulam regularly sabotages his son's aspirations as an artist, his actual career as a teacher of Torah, or a promising relationship with a woman. He wants to keep Akiva entirely under his control. Something like that happened with Jesus and his family at the beginning and end of our text today. Perhaps goaded by Jewish authorities, who also appear here using strong language about Jesus, his family misunderstands who he is and what he's about. Like for Akiva, Jesus' family wasn't charitable about his mental state. Matthew and Luke give us positive glimpses of Mary and Joseph at Jesus' birth. John lets us see Mary trusting Jesus at the beginning of his ministry and then at the cross. But Mark gives us the dark side of Jesus' family and his relationship to them, both here and at the beginning of chapter 6. The scene in verse 20 takes us back to chapter 2. Jesus is once again at home in Capernaum, probably at Peter's house. There's another crowd around the place. This time, so large and pushy, it's not only keeping people from getting in, it's keeping Jesus and his followers from getting out to find food. The demand for Jesus' teaching and healing is so great, they don't have any opportunity to eat. You could see how a mother would be upset. Her son was working himself to death. He wasn't eating, maybe not sleeping. People were saying all kinds of things about him, especially as Mark tells us that he was out of his mind. Why wouldn't she take his brothers along, as we're told in verse 21, to restrain or take hold, some translations say, of him, and bring him home to rest and restore his senses? When I was in college, one of my mother's friends was frantic because her son got connected with a fanatical Christian cult. All she wanted to do was go get him and bring him home. You or I might want to do the same if we felt one of our children had lost her senses. That's how Mary and Jesus' brothers felt. With a literary technique that Mark likes, the focus shifts then in verse 22 to scribes from Jerusalem. Jesus' interaction with his family goes on the back burner then until verse 31. According to that delegation from the Jewish capital, Jesus was not only out of his mind, but demon-possessed. Not by any ordinary demon, but by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. That's their explanation for how Jesus cast out demons. He had the authority of their ruler. They claim Jesus' exorcisms weren't miracles from God, but black magic. That demon ruler's name is a conundrum. Nowhere outside this incident in the New Testament is a spiritual power named Beelzebul. Another translation changes it to Beelzebub, to match the Philistine god in 2 Kings chapter 1, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. But in Greek, it's Beelzebul. We don't know exactly why. But in verse 23, Jesus clearly sees Beelzebul as another name for Satan himself. The ruler of demons is the devil. The scribes accuse Jesus of working his miracles by the power of Satan. Jesus' reply first appeals to logic. If you think faith is supposed to be illogical, here's a counterexample. Jesus used what logicians call the principle of non-contradiction. A statement and its opposite can't both be true. It can't be both raining and not raining in the same place at the same time. Right now, just outside there, it's either raining or it's not. The scribes can't have it both ways, says Jesus. How can Satan drive out Satan? Either Satan's in charge or he's not. If he's in charge, he would leave his demons alone. If he's not, then something else is going on. Something bigger and more powerful than Satan. As Mark says in verse 23, verses 24 and 25 then are little parables, first about a kingdom and then about a house, a family. Any force or movement needs unity to succeed, says Jesus. Power that goes to war with itself will collapse. If a political party divides, some going one direction and some another, the whole thing may fall apart or at least not win many elections. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm, says verse 26. If Satan's party is divided, if Satan opposes himself and casts out demons, then he cannot stand. His end has come. When Matthew and Luke tell this story, Jesus draws the conclusion that the end of Satan's whole kingdom has arrived. Mark leaves it subtle, though, with one more parable in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Jesus means that if, in fact, as everyone can see, demons are being cast out, then someone has tied up the strong man, tied up Satan. They ought to see in Jesus not satanic power, but as he says explicitly in Matthew and Luke, the power of the kingdom of God, putting down Satan. Earlier in the year, we read in Mark about the first exorcisms Jesus did. And I said, Christians need not fear spiritual forces of evil. Satan is strong, as anyone can tell by reading the headlines, but his power to possess human beings is totally defeated by Jesus. Some of our missionary friends can tell you how they've seen it happen before their eyes. What we might fear more is the spiritual evil that motivated the scribes, the deadly sin of jealousy. It's a powerful force. It may be part of what eats up old Shulam in relation to his son on that TV show. And I read a novel once about a boy who learned stage magic, card tricks, other illusions. He became the star entertainment for his high school prom, amazing his fellow students with disappearing milk poured into a paper cone and cutting up a teacher's necktie only to magically put it back together. But one student, a bully, hated the performance. The attention the nerdy magician got drove him crazy. So after the performance, he found, beat up, and nearly choked to death the performer, all because the magician had skill and popularity the bully could never hope for. Dark envy, then, ate at the scribes as they witnessed the rising popularity of Jesus. He did what they could not. He cast out demons, healed people. His spiritual power and popularity far exceeded that of the scribes. Eventually, they would physically beat up Jesus. But for now, in our text, they express their jealousy and frustration in verbal abuse, saying, as we've seen, that Jesus was a magician, a dark sorcerer possessed by satanic power. In verses 28 to 30, Jesus points to the real spiritual darkness here, the evil which possessed those scribes. They've either fallen to or were on the brink of what we've come to call the unforgivable sin. Their attitude toward Jesus was dangerously close to putting them outside the possibility of salvation. Jesus says that one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. Unfortunately, this verse gets lifted out of context. It led to all sorts of speculation about what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I heard about this unforgivable sin as a young boy, and in Ephesians 4, Paul warns against grieving the Holy Spirit, and I wondered, is that the same thing? Is some idle thought or curse that somehow names the Holy Spirit and an irreverent kind of blasphemy? Is a joke about the Holy Spirit blasphemy? What if I've done it and I don't know it? Thinking about this can really mess with your head. Worrying about the unforgivable sin can also be part of a truly messed up head. I've talked with a mentally ill person or two who feared he or she had committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and was doomed. Part of the torment of their mental illness was spiritual anxiety that salvation was forever lost to them. We need then to look at the context and especially at Mark's explanation in verse 30. The reason Jesus warned the Pharisees about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was because they had said he has an unclean spirit. The blasphemy was this. They were calling the spirit inside Jesus, the spirit by which he was healing and casting out demons, the Holy Spirit of God. They called that Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, Satan. The scribes witnessed the very best thing about Jesus, the fact he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they called it the worst. They saw the good power which was bringing people salvation from illness and sin and called it an evil power. They were in the presence of the highest good, but out of jealousy and spite, they pretended it was the highest evil. Could have been an honest mistake. Some of them may have changed their minds about Jesus later, and I'll come back to that. As I said, maybe they were only on the brink of that unforgivable sin. But if they kept on thinking that way, if they held on to the conviction that it was evil instead of good inside Jesus, look where it lands them. Jesus is the way to salvation. The Holy Spirit led him to the cross to die for our sins so we could be forgiven. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead and made him our Savior. If a person denies that power, how can that person be forgiven? How can that person be saved? We know how to stop the pandemic. We do. How to be saved from it. Social distance, wash your hands, wear masks, get vaccinated. But if someone refuses to do those things, how can they keep from getting the disease? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a failure to accept spiritual medicine, healing of the soul that the Holy Spirit brings through Jesus Christ. If you won't accept it, if you call it evil, then you leave yourself without the very thing that can save you. If you're drowning and someone throws you a life ring, but you keep saying and believing it's some kind of evil trick, then you'll be lost. If you've got treatable cancer, but you believe doctors are all frauds and only out for your money, then you'll suffer and die. And if you're a sinner lost in your sins, but you keep believing that the Spirit of Jesus is some evil demon, then you'll be lost forever in eternal sin. Unforgivable sin, let's make this clear though, is not an isolated one-time failure, one-time thing. It's a persistent attitude of rejecting the very source of salvation. The tense of the verb to say in verse 30 is not, as in the translation I read, the perfect in grammar, the they had said, but the imperfect, they were saying. The scribes were persisting in identifying Jesus' spirit as a demon. They kept on saying it. And if they kept it up and kept believing it, how could they be forgiven? They rejected the very means of forgiveness. The good news then is that it's pretty hard to commit the unforgivable sin. The old saying that if you're worried about it, then you haven't done it, is absolutely true. The only way to truly blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to stubbornly, constantly, over the whole course of life, treat Jesus as an agent of evil rather than accepting him as God's good gift of salvation. This unforgivable sin, then, is not the same as having doubts, is not the same as sins like failing to love others, which does grieve the Holy Spirit. It's not about a person who struggles to find faith. It's about deliberately, intentionally, constantly regarding as evil the Spirit who lives in Jesus and in every believer. It's only that person who puts himself or herself outside God's grace. Everyone and everything else can be forgiven. That's why incredible good news is hidden in the midst of this text of Jesus' dire warning. Yes, there's an unforgivable sin, an unforgivable blasphemy. But by the grace of God, in verse 28, Jesus says, people will be forgiven for their sins in whatever blasphemies they utter. It's the same message that we heard in Psalm 130 and I talked to the children about. God does not mark our sins, but there is forgiveness, says the psalm, with God. Satan would love for you to focus on the power he has in this world. He'll try to convince you that he's even the source of good things, that his evil is good and God's good is evil. That's how he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, the results of which we heard this morning, to believe that what God said would be bad for them was actually good for them. That God's goodwill for Adam and Eve was really evil. The devil keeps just twists it all up. And the devil still tempts us like that, trying to get people to believe that God's gift of medical knowledge is bad, or that a good attitude like being against racism and for justice is somehow wrong. Satan wants us to believe that lying or adultery or abusive language is acceptable if it's a means to a good end, maybe some righteous political goal. But evil remains evil, no matter why it's done or how it's justified. Yet there's forgiveness. Forgiveness for sin and whatever foolish and blasphemous things might come out of our mouths or out of our hearts. The only way to stop that forgiveness is to refuse it. To imagine that the very medicine which can heal us is somehow bad. That God's holy vaccine for sin by the blood of Jesus is really an evil conspiracy to plant a chip for God to control us. At the end of this text, we see Jesus' mother and brothers standing outside the house and sending a message to him. They refused to come in to hear what he was teaching to everyone else. Right then, they didn't feel the need for the medicine, for the grace and healing he offered all the others for free. When he got the message that his mothers and brothers were there, Jesus' reply sounds a little harsh. Who are my mother and my brothers? And then he looked at the crowd and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus' point was that anyone could be in his family. The grace he offers is for everyone. It's for you today. The only unforgivable sin is refusing his forgiveness, standing outside of Jesus' love and pretending that the Spirit who brings us is somehow a bad thing. But come in the house, sit with Jesus, and all will be well with you. In the most recent episode of Stizzle we watched, Shulam and his brother, Akiva's uncle, were estranged from each other after a bitter argument. But when their mother died, that's all forgotten. The brother come and knocks on the door. Shulam opens it and they look at each other. And then after a bit, they embrace. For now, it's all forgotten. As we remember this morning at this table, Jesus died and rose again so that all, and not just for now, but forever, can be forgiven by the holy medicine of his body and blood. Jesus welcomes you into his family. As we know, he welcomed those of his own family who came to trust him later on. His mother was with him at the cross. His brother James became a leader of the church. Yes, at one point, they thought Jesus was out of his mind. But all that can be forgiven. Whatever blasphemies they utter, said Jesus. Just come and receive what Jesus has to offer. I hope you will today. Amen.